John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and that he had done and what had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So here's the triumphal entry, and this is mentioned in all four Gospels. I've preached on this event before out of Matthew, because Matthew gives a little more detail as to where Jesus gets the donkey and the colt from, and he gives a little more detail about what the crowd is doing and what the result is, the commotion that's caused in the city, as does Mark and Luke. Of course, those are the synoptic Gospels, so they all have really close accounts one to another. But John just kind of mentions the basics. And so it's important that we understand the basics, because the basics are a good jumping off point, and then we can learn more after that. The first thing I want you to see is the context of this triumphal entry. The context of this triumphal entry. So in verse 12, John tells us, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So the next day. So this is the day after the feast. Remember that Jesus and the disciples had arrived in Bethany to see Mary and Martha and Lazarus on Friday night. On Saturday, there was a huge feast. And then the next day, which was Sunday, which was the beginning of the Passion Week, this occurs. Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And John also tells us there's a large crowd that had come to the feast that heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Well, there's a large crowd because observant Jews from all over the world would have come to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, there's three feasts that observant Jews had to come to Jerusalem for, and they would come from literally all over the known world at that time to come and worship at the temple and to celebrate the feast, which usually lasted a week, usually with an eighth day of celebration, a closing day. And those three feasts were Passover, which this was the Passover, and then Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and then Pentecost. So those were the three festivals they had to come for, the three feasts they came for. So Jerusalem was packed. It was bustling with people. God could have made a bigger stage for the Lord Jesus to go through the Passion than he did in this week. And so there's just this large crowd in Jerusalem. And they hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. They hear that Jesus is coming. They're excited because they've heard stories about Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. And some of them have seen Jesus and met Jesus and heard Jesus' teaching, and probably have been fed by the Lord Jesus Christ and heard of his miracles and maybe even been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this great excitement in the city that the Lord Jesus is coming. And then in verse 13, we see the response. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Even the King of Israel. Now, one of the key details that John mentions here is the reaction of the crowd when they hear and see that Jesus is coming. They begin to go out from Jerusalem to come and meet him. And they take these palm branches, that's why it's called Palm Sunday, and they will wave them at him, and they will lay them and lay their coats on the road in front of him, which is something they would do for the kings in the Old Testament, signifying and bringing again this full circle, this office of the king, one of the threefold offices of Christ. And they would lay these things on the road in front of him so that he would not walk, ride on the dirt. And they would worship him, and they would shout to him, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're calling him their king. They're shouting to him, "Hosanna," which means "save now, we beseech thee." Hosanna means "save now, we beseech thee. Lord, we beg you, save us. Save us, Lord. What are they asking for salvation from? Save us from the oppression of the Romans. Save us. Establish your earthly kingdom. You're the king of Israel because we want you to be our earthly king. Restore our country to her former glory. We support you. We are behind you. As long as you will be our king, as long as you will do our will, as long as you will restore us to our prior glory, as long as you will make Israel great again, we will support you. That sounds like the Republican convention, actually. The crowds outside of Jerusalem were hoping that the Messiah would redeem their situation, not their souls. This is key. Because so many false teachers and preachers post Jesus, posit Jesus as a means to an end, to accomplish your goals, to see your dreams fulfilled, to have your heart fulfilled, to have whatever you desire fulfilled. This is why the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, is so popular. Because it puts Jesus forth as a means to an end. That God wants to improve your life. And the fact is that God, His aim isn't to improve your life. His aim is to take over your life. That's what Jesus came for. He didn't come so that you could put Him on a shelf like an idol and go to Him when you needed a favor done. He came so that you would die to yourself and follow Him. He came to take over your life, to completely and totally bring your flesh and your will and your heart and your desires into subjection to obedience in Him. And that wasn't at all what they were interested in. There's no shortage of worship or adoration when we're expecting a personal reward for it. Worship as a means to an end is not Christian worship. You don't have to be a Christian to worship a God hoping that you get good things from that God. We saw it in India. We've seen it all over the world. Various religions and various denominations worship a God because they expect good things. Health or wealth or protection. And when He doesn't provide what they want, they reject their God. Pagans have committed the same idolatry since the beginning of time. Christian worship, though, has completely different goals. Christian worship is one audience, and Christian worship has one aim. And that aim is not personal gratification. Look, we don't sing because it makes us feel good. We don't sing because we like to hear ourselves. We don't sing because we think that by pleasing God we can get the things that we want. We don't sing for approval. We sing because God is worthy to be praised. That's it. Period, point blank. Christian worship has one aim, and that is the glorification of Jesus Christ. And they're worshiping Jesus. They're shouting Hosanna. They're calling Him King. They're humbling themselves before Him, putting these coats before Him. They're sacrificing their clothing so that Jesus doesn't have to ride on the dirt. And they're calling out to Him, and they're calling Him their King. But the problem is that the same crowds who are calling for Jesus to be King, a few days later are calling for Jesus to be crucified. The same crowds. The same folks. You say, I can't believe people would do that. Don't look too close at ourselves. Because on Sunday you might be singing God's praise, but on Monday you might be grumbling. You might be griping. I talked about that this morning. It's one of my spiritual gifts, is grumbling. It's not really a spiritual gift, by the way. If it was, I'd like to return it. I don't think I kept my receipt. We're not happy. We're not content. We're not pleased because we do not allow ourselves to be content in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God doesn't come through the way we expect, in the time that we expect, with the manner that we expect, our shouts of praise turn into shouts of complaining. Same mouth. Jesus said, out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing should not come. This is wrong. Blessing and cursing should not come. God's word says that to us. And here's the crowd. They're calling Jesus King. They're walking alongside of him. They're shouting for him. They're worshiping him. They are absolutely all in Jesus' corner until Jesus doesn't do what they expect him to do. Which is the heartbreak of the prosperity gospel. Because all these things are promised to you, and then when God doesn't deliver, it's his fault, not yours. It's God's fault. God wants your favor. God wants your prosperity. God wants only good things for us. God just wants our happiness. If we could ever convince ourselves of the truth that God is infinitely more interested in our holiness than our happiness, it would help us a lot. I'm trying to get that. God is infinitely more interested in my holiness and my being like Jesus than he is in me just being happy. Because what God knows and what I forget sometimes is that in the presence of Christ, pursuing Christ is where joy is found. It's not found in the world. God doesn't want to give you the things of the world so that you can be happy and find joy, because there's no joy in the things of the world. God wants to give you something better, himself, so that you can find joy in him, in his person, in his presence. So crying out for Jesus. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And then we see not only the context and the event, we see the prophecy fulfilled. Look in verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming." Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Matthew 12:4 tells us that all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and then quotes a portion of Zechariah 9:9. Let's look at the whole verse of Zechariah 9:9. You probably have that bookmarked somewhere. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So why did Jesus ride a donkey? It wasn't a long way. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was at Bethpage that he began this step of the journey, this stage of the journey. So he'd already been walking some. Bethpage is a half mile from Jerusalem. That's not far. He certainly could have continued walking, but he didn't. He sent the disciples to go and get this animal that he'd already prepared for himself. And he gets on this donkey. They lay their coats on it, and he begins to ride, not because it's a long journey, but because he chooses to ride in this manner so that the prophecy will be fulfilled. He wants to make sure in no uncertain terms that the people know who he is and know what he is about. Now, the crowd should have known that this king who they were calling for had not come to grant them material or political power. Why? Because he showed up homeless. He showed up on a donkey without a saddle, without pomp, without circumstance, without a crown, simple garments, humble words. Oh, he was the king of Israel. He is the king of kings and lord of lords, but he is not who they were expecting. The fulfillment of this prophecy confirms that Jesus Christ is the promised king, that he is just and endowed with salvation. Christ, the righteous one, the author of salvation, Hebrews 12 tells us. So here's the event. Jesus is exalted by the crowd. He's riding to Jerusalem. And then we see verse 16. Now his disciples are being involved. They're playing right along with this. They're like, this is awesome. They're like the entourage, right? Oh, that's our Jesus. That's our teacher. That's our rabbi. That's the one they're worshiping. They're all about this. They're eating this up. They're loving this. And I imagine in their own minds, they're thinking, well, maybe he will overthrow the Romans. Maybe he will set up his earthly kingdom. They certainly weren't sure that he would die. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The disciples did not understand. This happens a lot with the disciples. If you ever notice, if you look through the Gospels, this happens a lot. with the disciples, Jesus will say something very plainly that we, with our hindsight and the Holy Spirit, which is key, are able to just, oh, okay, that's what he meant. No problem. You know, we get that. It's pretty simple. You would think that being with Jesus every day, they would figure out what his will was, what his message was, what his plan was. You think they would just have that right there in a post-it note ready to go. And they didn't. They didn't. Not because they were ignorant, but because God only revealed small pieces of his plan to them at a time. The same way that he does with us. The same way that he does with us. And by the way, this is a gift of God's grace, that he doesn't give us the whole picture of our lives all at one time. This is grace. This is grace. I want you to think about where you were 10 years ago. If God had revealed to you every event of your life for the next 10 years, the last 10 years of your life, how you would respond to that? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, I imagine. It's a gift of grace that God does not reveal every future event of our lives to us ahead of time. Because, number one, it would cause us to doubt, which God does not want us to do. It is impossible to please God without faith, and faith and doubt are diametrically opposed. Secondly, it would cause us to worry, and God doesn't want us to worry. Be anxious for nothing. This is God's desire for us, that we be anxious for nothing. That as Jesus said, that we let not our hearts be troubled. That God will give us what we need, that we can trust in Him, that we can seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. God doesn't desire for us to doubt. God doesn't desire for us to worry. And God also does not desire for us to figure out how we're going to get from point A to point B. Okay? That is never part of God's desire for you, is that that He gives you the plan and just tells you to go figure it out for yourself. This is not how Christianity works. Okay? It's not one of my favorite commercials in the whole world is the lady sitting at the table smashing the candy with the hammer and then telling her friends that she's going to take her off her wall, and it's the pictures. She's actually put physical pictures up on her wall, and her friend goes, "That's not how this works. It's not how any of this works." Well, Christianity is not about you figuring out what God wants and then figuring out how to do it yourself. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, today I'm going to follow you, Jesus, because I don't know what the rest of this day holds. And I'm not going to worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Today I'm going to follow you. Lord, I'm not 100% sure where we're going, but it doesn't matter, because my eyes are fixed. My eyes are fixed on you. And when our eyes are fixed on Christ, we stop trying to meet our own needs. We stop trying to feed our own flesh. We stop trying to figure out God's plan and to make it work ourselves. Fixed on Jesus. Fixed on Jesus. By the same token, most of what God is doing in our lives right now, and if you don't think that God's doing anything in your life, you're wrong. He's doing something in your life right now. I don't know what it is, but he's doing it. How do I know that? Because God's a working God. I can tell you a few things that God is doing that I do know for sure. If you're breathing this morning, God's doing that. If your heart is beating this morning, God's doing that. God's doing that. If your mind is hearing these words and it's beginning to sink into your heart, God is doing that by His Holy Spirit. God is doing all of this. God does everything. He upholds all of His creation by the word of His power. Everything, the universe, by the word of His power, Christ is doing it. And if God stopped working at all in your life, you would not be here. The reason I know that God still has something for you to do for the kingdom is because you're still with us. And His plan has not been exhausted for you yet. That's comforting to us who have fallen and stumbled and messed up in our lives, that God still wants to use us, and by grace He allows us to be here so that He can use us. God's doing something. I don't know what God's doing, You don't know what necessarily God's doing. We usually have no clue what God is doing in our lives, why we're going through a particular season in our life, why we're going through a particular event, why a tragedy comes into our lives, why tribulation comes into our lives, why temptation comes into our lives. We usually have no idea until much later. Until much later. And then we look back with the benefit of hindsight, which is 20/20, by the way. Hindsight is 20/20. We always knew what we should have done in hindsight. Always. We look back and we see that God was using whatever that situation in our life was for our good and for His glory, even though it didn't feel good at the time. Even though you may not have been glorifying Him purposefully at that time, God's still getting His glory out of your life. One way or the other, God's going to be glorified through our lives. One way or the other. The disciples didn't understand these things. They didn't understand why Jesus had to get on a colt. They didn't understand why the crowd was greeting Him the way they did, why they responded the way they did. They didn't understand why Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem at this time in this way. They didn't understand it then, but they did understand later when Jesus was glorified. After the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we see that in Acts 1. After the sending of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, we see a radical change in the life of the disciples. A radical change in the life of the disciples. Amazing what God's Holy Spirit can do. It radically changes people. And they remembered, John tells us, that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. They remembered. The only disciples remember what had been written about Jesus, understand fully for the first time that Jesus was the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. But this knowledge transformed their lives. Peter went from a cowering man who argued with Jesus about His plan. Remember that? Remember just a few short moments before Jesus goes to Jerusalem? Peter is arguing with Him. Jesus says, the Son of Man must die, must be given for His people. And Peter's like, no, you won't. You're not going to die. We're not going to let you die. That's not our plan, Jesus. And he's sitting here arguing with Jesus to the point where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I've been called a lot of things. But when God calls you Satan, that's serious business. Peter was really, really off base. Because Peter's plan and Christ's plan did not match up. And so naturally, Peter thought his plan was right. And he argues with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes from this guy, the same guy who denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times on the night of his arrest. Three separate times, people came to Peter and says, aren't you with Him? Aren't you one of the Galileans? Aren't you one of His followers? I've seen you with Him. I've seen you following Jesus. And Peter goes, I don't even know the man, and curses. That guy who was terrified of even being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he understands what Jesus was saying. He understands why Jesus had to die. He understands the plan of Jesus Christ. And by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God transforms him into a man that we see in Acts chapter 2 is the boldest, most brazen witness for the Lord Jesus Christ we've ever seen. The truth of God transforms us. This is why Gary and I get up every Sunday and we preach God's Word. Because the truth of God transforms us. And it transforms you. And my prayer is that as I preach God's Word, it is transforming you and it's transforming me at the same time. The truth of God transforms us. Yes, you will struggle. Yes, you will fall. Yes, you will doubt. Yes, you will worry. Yes, you will fear. But the truth of God will always bring you back to Him if you're His. Always. Always. The disciples remember. They are brought to mind what has happened and why it's happened. It makes sense. Someday what you're going through will make sense to you. Someday what you're struggling with will make sense to you. Someday that tragedy in your life will make sense to you. And I've heard people, you say you can't tell people who are suffering, you can't tell them that they're suffering, that God has a purpose for it. You can't tell people who are suffering that tragedy is any part of God's plan. I can't think of a better thing. Because if your suffering and your trial and your tribulation is not part of God's plan, then A, God made a mistake, which He's never done. And B, that God isn't sovereign. That God has no control over your life, if that's the case. Folks, every second of our lives is ordained the way that it is ordained for our good and for God's glory. Every second. Not just the good stuff as we perceive goodness, but the bad stuff as we perceive badness. See, all of it's good for God. He understands. He sees the end result. He understands why He is doing what He's doing, why He is allowing what He is allowing. He understands. Not as if He desires to make us hurt, not as if He desires to make us suffer, but He allows suffering, He allows pain, so that we can draw closer to the best thing, which is Jesus. And so that people can see our lives and see us suffering and see us hurting and see that the God that we believe in is as real then as He is in the good times. You know, the hardest time for me to follow Jesus, it's not when things are going poorly. It's amazing. When things are going poorly, it tends to drive us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want real revival in America, bring on the judgment, bring on the persecution, bring on the suffering, which I think may be coming. I'm not a prophet, but it may be coming. Real revival is not going to happen when things are going well and when your bank account is full and everyone's healthy and well and your boss is happy with you and your spouse is happy with you and all your home projects are done. That's not when it's the easiest time to follow Jesus. Usually the more God gives us, the less we want to follow Him. It's just the human condition. He's a good, good Father. The reason we sing that song is because He is. It's true. It really is true. God really is good. God really does have our best in mind. You say, well, that's not my best. Well, you're not God. You don't know where your best will lead you. God does. And God withholds some good things from us because He knows what will happen if we get them. God is good to us. He's good. And His truth transforms us, and it keeps bringing us back to Him. And all these people are worshiping Jesus, and the crowds and the masses are leaving Jerusalem to come to Christ, and the Pharisees are not pleased. Look at verses 17 and 19, and we'll close. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. This is key. This is a key verse. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they had heard He had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." The world has gone after Him. All the people are going after Him. Now, the Pharisees are frustrated by three things here, and we're going to move quickly here. Number one, the Pharisees are frustrated by the witness of the crowd. They are frustrated that some people who had experienced the Lord Jesus Christ personally, these are the people who had been in Bethany to see the miracle, to see Lazarus, who had came to this dinner to see that they heard the stories of Lazarus being raised from the dead to find out they were true. These people who had experienced themselves firsthand the power of Jesus, what were they doing? They were persistently telling others. We don't have to have an evangelism program. We don't have to have training. We do. We don't have to have training. I don't have to stand here and beat into you. Go share the gospel. Go share the gospel. I know I tend to do that, but I don't have to. Go share the gospel. Go share the gospel. Go share the gospel. Because people who have experienced firsthand the power of God persistently tell others. This is what happens. You witness what you see. And the reason that I don't share my faith as much as I ought is because I do not experience firsthand the power of Jesus as much as I ought to. And that's my fault. That's not His fault. People saw that Jesus moved. They saw that Jesus had power. They saw that Jesus' word was true. That He was who He said He was. That He was the giver of new life. And they went and told others. Aside from your salvation, I want you to think for just a moment, what is the best thing that has ever happened in your life? Don't say it out loud. The birth of a child? Was it meeting a spouse? Getting a job? Aside from your salvation, seeing a loved one come to Christ, winning the lottery, can't win if you don't play, I guess I'm out of luck. By the way, if you win, offering box is on the back table in the back of the sanctuary. I'm not condoning you playing, but if you're going to do that, and it's in your conscience to do that, and God doesn't prohibit you from doing that, I fully expect that you begin to follow the Old Testament principle of tithing at that point. What is it? What's the best thing that's ever happened to you aside from your salvation? Now, let me ask you another question. Have you ever told anybody about that? You say, well, that's a silly question. Of course I have. Of course I have. I tell everybody. If somebody asks you, what's your story? That's where it's going to begin. Let me tell you the best thing that's ever happened. Let me just tell you. Man. Blah, blah, blah. Let me just tell you. No one has to urge you to share what is on your heart. No one has to urge you to say what is the best thing that's ever happened to you, because you're constantly thinking about it. You're constantly rejoicing in it. You want to share that with people. These people had experienced the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were telling others because it's the best thing they had ever seen. It's the best thing they'd ever seen. This man was dead. This man was raised new life by the power of God. God is with us. God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God has come to earth. The Messiah has come. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies is true. Jesus is who He claimed to be. He is the healer. He is the one who gives new life. He is the one who raises the dead. And He's promised us, if we follow Him, we also will be raised in new life. Let me tell you about this. This is God's growth plan for the church, by the way. There simply is no other way to advance the kingdom than through a personal witness. We see the effect that it has, and the Pharisees are not happy about this. The last thing that the enemy wants you to do is share your faith. The devil does not care if you come to church. The devil does not care if you give money to the church. The devil does not care if you hang out with your church friends, even if you attend church functions. The devil is pretty upset when you read your Bible. He's very upset when you pray, and he is absolutely maddest when you share Christ with others. The Pharisees hated the idea that people were testifying about Jesus because they didn't believe it, and others did. Religious people hate genuine faith. They hate it with a passion. People whose lives are tied up, whose own salvation is tied up in their good works and their good deeds, hate people who genuinely love God and have been transformed by God. Gary and I had a conversation the other day about Masons. Yes, I'm saying the word, and yes, I'm going to talk about it for just a moment. Most Masons believe, especially Master Masons who have been through this, and Masonry is dying out, I believe. But most Masons believe they're earning their way to heaven. That their good works will merit favor with a God who is not the God of the Bible, by the way. And when you begin to share with them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is not interested in our work, He's interested in our faith, it is offensive to them. When you begin to share with them that Jesus is the only way, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in God's Word alone, they begin to get upset by this, because the Masonic Lodge teaches that all people from all places, regardless of their religion, can be saved by their good works. Religious people hate true faith in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees are upset. They're upset by the witness of the crowd. They're upset by the compelling power of Jesus. The people are coming to Christ in droves because of the witness of the crowd from Bethany. That people heard that Jesus could give new life and left Jerusalem. This is symbolic and important because the feast is beginning. And this is where observant Jews, religious Jews, were to be, was in Jerusalem. And they're leaving Jerusalem to come to Bethpage, where Jesus is coming from. They're leaving their religion behind to come to Jesus. And it cuts at the core of the Pharisees' power, because their power is based on people following their religion and their rules. And when people abandon that and come to Jesus, Jesus becomes an even bigger threat. And that brings us to the third and final thing that the Pharisees were mad about, is their inability to stop Jesus. Look in verse 19 again. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They're saying to each other, "Hey, you, Pharisee number one, you tried that, it didn't work. Hey, you, Pharisee number two, you tried that, it didn't work. Why didn't we listen to Caiaphas? Caiaphas said we should just kill him." They had done nothing that was able to stop Jesus. Nothing. And they'd lost their control of people who are now pursuing Christ. And even worse, people who are pursuing Christ were sharing Christ with others. Sharing Christ with others. Now, I know it's the triumphal entry. I know it's not a sermon about evangelism, but I want you to understand that the key component of the Pharisees' reaction was the fact that people were sharing their faith. See, if the crowd that had been in Bethany, who saw Lazarus being raised again, who saw that the stories about Lazarus was true, that he really was alive, if those people had kept it to themselves, there would be no triumphal entry. There would be no crowds. There would be no palm branches. There would be no celebration. There would be no shouts of Hosanna. There would be no worship and adoration of Jesus. But they didn't. They didn't keep silent, because they saw something so unbelievable and so amazing that they could not keep it to themselves. Have you seen something that unbelievable? Have you seen something that amazing? Say, "Well, I've never seen anybody raised from the dead." Let me tell you, if you're a believer in here this morning, yeah, you have. You've been raised from the dead. You literally have been raised from the dead. If you think about the people that saw Lazarus were excited about Lazarus' resurrection, imagine how excited Lazarus was about his resurrection. Nobody happier to be out of the grave than Lazarus. And I guarantee that dude told some people. Not sure what verse that is, but that was the Message paraphrase. That dude told some people. That dude told some dudes. Lazarus was excited. He told people. The crowd was excited. They told people. Are we excited? Have you been raised to new life? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about being a Baptist. I'm not talking about being a church member. I'm not talking about being a quote-unquote good person. I'm talking about, has God brought you from death to life? Has God brought you from a life that loves sin to a life that hates sin? Has God brought you from a place of complete disobedience and disregard and hatred for His Word to a place of obedience, to a place of respect, and a place of love for His Word? Has God brought you to a place of animosity toward God to a place of love and appreciation for God? Those are all marks of salvation. All those things happen in the life of a Christian. You say, well, I still struggle with sin. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. Pastor struggles with sin. Every day I struggle with sin. But the difference is that since I've been saved, I struggle. Before I was saved, it was never a struggle. I just gave in to whatever my flesh wanted to do. I just did what I thought I could get away with. God's transformed me, and He's still transformed me. Man, I've got so much more work that He's got to do in me. I am far from a finished peace. But has God transformed you? Do you know that you have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, I don't have to tell you to share it. You're going to do it. You're going to share, you're going to invite, you're going to bring, you're going to get involved in people's lives. It's messy. It's painful. It can be heartbreaking. But that is where the kingdom is advanced. The kingdom is not advanced by big crusades and big banners and big billboards and big statements. The kingdom is advanced one person at a time, one relationship at a time. It's advanced in our homes. It's advanced with our children. It's advanced with our relatives. It's advanced with our neighbors. It's advanced with our coworkers. It's advanced with strangers. All because we've seen something that God has done and we just share it with others. The triumphal entry does not happen without the witness of the crowd from Bethany. Jesus is coming back, folks. This time He will rule and reign over the earth as King. It's a different kingdom. It's not just a spiritual kingdom. It is an earthly kingdom He's going to establish. And when Jesus comes back, it will not be to die on the cross. When Jesus comes back, it will be to judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:31. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof of that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. He's coming back. And when Jesus comes back, it will be too late for people to change their minds about Him. There will be no lost people shouting Hosanna. There will be people who are destroyed because they never trusted Christ. And most of them have never heard of Christ. This is why we go to India. This is why we go. This is why we do VBS. This is why we do everything we do. Because we want people to hear about Jesus so that they can be joyous when He returns, not dreading His return. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Really, really have you trusted Him? If not, I'm going to issue a challenge to you today. I'm going to beg you today. Would you turn from your sins? Would you turn from your prior life? Would you turn from the way you've been living? And would you turn to Christ? Now, I understand it can only happen through God's help, but will you do it? If you're willing, will you please come to Christ? I can promise you that if you will, you will find forgiveness. You will find mercy. You will not find judgment. You will not find condemnation. And you will find that your life has been raised from the dead. And you'll have a desire to share with people because you've seen something firsthand that cannot be explained by the world.